We find in Ruth chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, we find Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, in an unbelievably difficult situation. It reminds me of many of the people that I counsel, coach. It reminds me of many, many things in life that honestly we get to the point where we're in an unbelievable pit. And most of life is learning how to get out of a pit and come out, honestly, spiritually unscathed, if you will. It's very important to do that. Most of life is learning how to come out of a pit and come out spiritually unscathed. Now, for much of my life, in my 20s and my early 30s, I spent the most part of that time thinking that life is about getting out of a pit, getting into a utopia, and then everything's pretty much okay after that. But I found out that really, honestly, that the destination really is the journey. And one of the things I found out that life is one continual struggle after another. Job said man's days are few and full of troubles. Let's just stop there, and that's the end of the message. Amen. But it certainly is the case. But Ruth chapter 2 this morning. Actually, we're going to start in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. I'm not going to review too much, but in Ruth chapter 1, let's start reading, if we can, in verse number 16 for continuity's sake. Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 16. The Bible says, "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge." Now, most of us should know the story of the book of Ruth. However, what happened is, of course, is Elimelech, he leaves Bethlehem, the house of bread. He goes to Moab because there was a famine in the land of Israel. While they're actually in Moab, what happens is Elimelech dies, and also his two sons dies, and so you end up with three widows in the land of Moab. And what takes place in the book of Ruth is you're going to see a journey with Naomi and Ruth back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, back to the house of bread. You're going to see their trek, if you will, out of a pit. And we've been taking this particular passage of Scripture. I've been amazed, honestly, at how rich this passage is and how much we've extracted from this. But look at verse 16 of Ruth chapter 1. Look what the Bible says. "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." And the Bible says this. "Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part from thee and me." And we talked about how she had an attitude of total surrender to the God of Israel. And one of the things that we've been looking at is why this story is so important as far as the Bible is concerned. It's incredibly important because of the fact that Ruth, a Moabite, is going to be allowed in the lineage of Christ. Now, what did we say last week? If you look at the book of Deuteronomy and you compare it to this passage, you'll find that God actually would not even allow a Moabite to enter into the public assembly of the Lord. So from the very get-go, from the very beginning, the deck is stacked against Ruth. The cards are stacked against her, if you will. And what we see here is God actually, in the book of Isaiah, made allowance for those that have personal faith in Christ to come into the family of God and be a part of the nation of Israel. But you see here what's going to happen is that Ruth is going to denounce the false gods of her land. She's going to denounce, in a sense, her own native country. And what she's going to do is Ruth is actually going to just have an attitude of total surrender to the God of Israel. Let's go to verse number 18. The Bible says this. "When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi?" And this is where we stopped last week. "And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Now, one of the things that we said last week and last couple of weeks is that we read this passage from hindsight, do we not? We look back knowing the end of the story. It's just like when you read the book of Job. You see all the sufferings taking place in Job chapter 1. But we know that the end of Job's life is going to be better than the beginning. Could it be that in the providence of God, God the Father looks out on our lives and He knows that the end is better than the beginning? And though we're in these situations just like Naomi is here that are very difficult and very bitter, let's understand that at this particular time, she doesn't understand how the end result is. Now, I cannot tell you how specifically God is going to bless you, but thank God for Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28. What would we do in life? I want you to think about this. What would we do in life without the knowledge of Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28? "And all things work together for what? Good to them that love God. To them who what? The called according to His purpose." I said in my book on anger that that a failure to comprehend the meaning of Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28 will lead you and leave you with a frustrated spirit in all of your life. If we did not know that God is working everything for His glory and everything for our good, we would be nothing but a frustrated people. Now, one of the things that we've said all along this, along these times, is that if you look at Naomi right here, once again, we know the end from the beginning of the story here. And we read this chapter in hindsight, and we know that God is using this in Naomi's life so that Ruth the Moabitess can come into the family of God, and Ruth the Moabitess can be included in the lineage of Christ. And what a great honor and what great glory that was. But look at verse number 20, it says here, "And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly against me. I went out full," and she says this, "and the Lord hath brought me home empty." Now, what did we say last week? When depression comes, when you're extremely discouraged, you're going to have feelings that are actually going to contradict the promises of God. And let's understand that depression and discouragement are always in some form or fashion for the child of God. They're always a lie in some form or fashion. And what we said here is notice, if you will, she says, "I've come back empty," which is not true. She has a relationship with God. It's not true because she has the hope of heaven. And if God never gave you another thing in your life but the hope in heaven, we have absolutely everything as the children of God. Amen? That's why when the disciples came back, and the disciples said to Jesus, they were rejoicing that the demons were subject unto them. And it's interesting that Jesus brought it all back into focus. He said, "Rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you." He said, "But rather rejoice at what? Your names are written in heaven." If you have nothing to rejoice about other than the fact that your name is written in heaven, we have absolutely everything this morning. Amen? Absolutely everything. Remember, as bad as things are right here in the book of Ruth, for Naomi and Ruth right here, what do we say? They're still going to leave this life with less than what they have right here. We'll say it again. As bad as things are in Ruth chapter 1 and 2 for Ruth, Naomi, and Orpah. It's so hard not to say Oprah when you say that. But as bad as things are for them, they're still going to leave this life with less than they have at this particular time. Because what did Job said? "Naked came I into the world, and naked shall I leave. The Lord giveth" what? "And the Lord taketh away." And all you have in life to begin with, even at your darkest time, even in your most sorrowful time, all you have is the hope of heaven, and that's what we came into the family of God with, that's what we're going to leave with, and sometimes we have to get back to just rejoicing with that. Amen. Now, what's interesting here is she's believing a lie, if you will, a lie that's in her heart. She says, "I went out full, and I came back empty." First of all, let's understand this morning that when it says that she came back empty, she didn't come back empty, because first of all, we talked about last week how she came back from Moab with incredible wisdom. And let's understand that as we said before, wisdom is absolutely everything. I don't want to try to re-preach that message. But let's go to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. As we talked about last week, you're going to find as you read through the book of Ruth and you get into the second chapter, you're going to find that she's going to encourage Ruth to go to the threshing floor of Boaz. And she's actually going to lay down at his feet while he's asleep. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, this is an interesting passage. Because if you read the old-time commentators, they were not all about her going and laying at the feet of Boaz. Matthew Poole, as a matter of fact, says that even though God used it, he was dead set against it as a Bible student. So it was rather interesting. But looking at this passage here, what we see is this. It's very, very interesting. Is that once Ruth went and laid down at the feet of Boaz, she returns home, and what's interesting is this, is that Naomi says something to Ruth. She said, "Let it be." She says something like this. She says, "He will not rest until he acts upon," and I'm paraphrasing, "acts upon what's in his heart." And so you see the intuition that Naomi has. Listen, intuition, though we have to be careful with it, can oftentimes be a very good guide in life. You see, the Bible says in John chapter 15, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." John MacArthur says it very well. He says when you are meditating in the Word of God, when you're walking in the Spirit of God, when your life is aligned with the Word of God, and you're totally surrendered to God, he says, what can you pray about? He says, you can pray for whatever you want. Because when you want what God wants, guess what? You can have whatever you want. Let me say it once again. When you want what God wants, you can have whatever you want. And it's not always wrong to go by what you want and what you desire. God says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give thee what? The desires of thine heart. Now, many of us are coming from backgrounds where what we wanted was always against God. What we wanted was always against the precepts of God. So we're afraid to go with what we want. But once again, when you want what God wants, guess what you can have? Whatever you want in life. Because whatever you want is going to glorify Him, and it's going to be for your good and for the betterment of other people. And so she comes back from Moab with this ability to be intuitive, if you will. So first of all, she has this wisdom that's in her heart. Now look at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 5. Look what the Bible says here. Proverbs 4 and verse number 5. And keep in mind, as we used this illustration last week, I talked about a client of mine that was in his younger 30s. He was a multi-millionaire. And he got to the point where he lost everything. He lost his family and he lost his children. I'm sorry, he lost his, not his children. He lost his wife, and he also lost his wealth. And he told me something. He said, I've lost everything. He said, but I have something that I didn't have when I was 18 or 19. He said, I have the wisdom to know how to get it back. And so wisdom is everything, okay? Look what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 5. It says this, Proverbs 4 and verse number 5. It says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the what? It's the principal thing. What do we say about this? What have we been saying all along as I preach the book of Ruth? Wisdom is the DNA of success. Wisdom is the canvas upon which what? The portrait of success is painted. And so what an average 18-year-old is going to do is think, boy, to get things in life, to get somewhere in life, to get to a certain place in life, to get to where I want to go in life, I need to go to that place. I need to do a particular thing in life. I need to perform. I need to get the right contacts, get the right people, get the right physical things around me. No, no, no. You've got it all backwards. God says wisdom is what? The principal thing. Once again, it's the DNA of success. And if Naomi left with nothing else than the wisdom of God, if she allowed the trials of Moab, as we said before, the trials oftentimes serve as the press does to the apple, and it squeezes out the sweet cider of wisdom, if you will. And many of us go through life wasting our trials. We waste our difficult times, not understanding that God works the most in difficult times. God says in Ecclesiastes 7:3, what does He say? He says, by the sadness of the face, I'm paraphrasing, is the heart made better. King James says, by the sadness of the countenance is the heart made better. But many of us go through life wasting our trials, thinking, I just need to get this out of the way. Many times when we want God to do a removing job of our problems, God's trying to do an improving job. You know what I've found in life? When we think that God's working the least, God's actually working the most. George Whitefield said when he preaches and he thinks that God accomplished the least, he found that God is actually accomplishing the most. Interesting. And I find that in life, when I'm going through different trials and difficult situations, thinking that nothing's happening, nothing's moving forward, God is conditioning my heart to submit to His will. God is teaching me wisdom. God is breaking me down. Let's understand, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1. God has this process that He wants to pull us through in Jeremiah chapter 1. Look what He says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 10 here. Look what the Scripture says here. It says, see, I have this day, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 10. He tells Jeremiah, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now look at Jeremiah's job here. To root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Let's understand, this is the process that God wants to do in every one of our lives. When He saved you, He rooted you out. And then because we're stubborn, because we have this sin nature, good times don't break us. Because every one of us, even after we're saved, we're like wild stallions. And we're wanting to do God's will in our own will, with our own power, with our own strength. And God puts us through this process. It's a seasoning process where He breaks our own carnal will. We see that with Moses, do we not? Moses, if you read Acts chapter 7, you actually find that with Moses, Moses had a good motive when he slew the Egyptian. He was trying to protect the Hebrew. And the Bible even tells us that he thought that the Israelites would understand that God was going to deliver the Israelites through him. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 25. And what's interesting is that Moses had a great motive, but a very distorted methodology. And he thought that he could deliver the children of Israel by his own mighty hand. And later on, when God calls them out of the bush, God says this, I'll deliver them, but not by a mighty hand. It'll be by the hand of God. And so God runs us through this process in Jeremiah chapter 1, where he roots us out. He saves us. But then he does this. He pulls down. He destroys that old man. He throws it down. But then what does he do? Then he builds us and he plants us. Don't waste the trials. And if you come out of your trials with nothing more than the wisdom of God, you've come out with absolutely everything. We've been talking about this the last few weeks. When you get to 40, the age of 45, most of us think that we're supposed to meet a certain standard. We have to drive two shiny cars. We have to have 3.2 children, and we have to have a home that we're renting from the bank. See, we have to define our terms today. A lot of people, when they say I'm buying a house, what they really mean is I'm renting from the bank. When they pay it off, they say I own it. No, you're not. You're renting it from the government, because if you don't pay your rent, they're going to take it from you also. Okay, so encouraging word for those of you that just had a mortgage burning. But here's the point. Is that most of us, we go through trials thinking that the whole purpose is to get rid of that trial. And that is probably when God is working the most in our lives while we're going through that trial. Now, going back to the book of Ruth here, I do want to say just a couple things here, then I want to move further into the book of Ruth. That I think it's interesting that the roadblocks that people seem to run into when it comes to wisdom, I think it's incredibly interesting. The Bible says that wisdom crieth without. In other words, wisdom is shouting out a message. And that message is coming through the Word of God. It's coming through preachers and teachers. That message is coming through experience. Wisdom is shouting out a message in our world today, yet very few are listening to it. What I find is there's a lot of roadblocks, if you will, to people actually walking in wisdom and being a wise and an understanding people. One of those is this, is that I really don't believe, as much as I preach this to people all the time, I really don't believe that we believe what we think that we believe about wisdom. Did you know that you are going to live what you believe? I'm going to say it once again. You are going to live what you believe. And let's understand something, that I believe that as I sit in a typical congregation, as I preach on wisdom, most people cognitively will agree with me. And most people will think that they got that point down because they give what I call a pittance of sentiment towards that. But if you don't make it the main thing in your life to read the Bible, understand it, seek out wisdom, seek out the advice of others, and I love you in Jesus' name, but you don't believe it. Cognitively, you may believe it. Let's understand, if the mind and the heart are in a race, the mind wins hands down, and the heart is woefully behind the mind. And the point being is this, is that by our actions, you show what you believe. And if we really believe that wisdom is the principal thing, we will show that by our actions. And we won't go a week at a time surviving, keeping everything afloat, and not having learned one more lesson in life by the time we get to the end of the week. What I said is unbelievably important, and though I'm going to get into this chapter a little bit further and talk a little bit about mothers and women's issues, let's understand. If I don't say anything else, that was worth it. You live what you believe. And if you go through another week and all you've done is survived, kept everything afloat, made sure everything physical is in line, but you haven't learned more Bible, you haven't learned more of a walk in the Spirit, you haven't learned more from others, you haven't learned from your mistakes that week, you're just surviving and you're not living. You're living without purpose. What do I call living without purpose? It's a slow form of suicide. That's all it is. You're just waiting to die. But we just get everything surviving around us, keep everything afloat, and did we learn more than we knew the week before? And if we haven't, let's understand that really we're sending out the message that we don't believe what we're talking about. Our hearts are very deceitful, and they will deceive us into thinking, well, I'm a Christian, I'm doing the things I need to do. We need to be unbelievable learners from experience. Unbelievable learners from the mistakes of other people. And none of this is for ourselves. It's so that we as a people can glorify God and we can move as we need to. There's so many roadblocks, if you will, to people being a wise and understanding people. I think that people are very short-sighted, if you will. They tend to just react. And keep in mind, your initial emotions will always lead you astray in a situation. I cannot emphasize it. Your initial emotions will always lead you astray. Abraham Lincoln had this old adage that if you write a letter, he said, always set it aside for 24 hours before sending it out. Obviously, if it's a letter of encouragement, I think you're okay sending it out. But if it's a letter of rebuke, and if you ever thought of something in your mind at 10:30 at night, and you've just thought, this is a great business plan, or I'm going to go tell this person this, and this is exactly what I'm going to do. It used to be that you could just, you know, you could wake up in the morning and go, oh, glad I didn't send that. But now because of email and texting, we just send it at midnight, and then we're in a whole heap of trouble. But your initial emotions in a situation will typically lead you astray. Many people are just very short-sighted. Let's not be a short-sighted people. I was thinking this morning as I was doing a little bit of work preparing for this. I thought when I was in my 20s, I remember this lesson that I learned, that when you're in an intense situation and you feel like responding right away, you feel like reacting right away, just be quiet and sit still. Just be quiet, sit still, and wait. Don't react. If someone's angry around you, remember, he who's angry first loses anyway, right? Because he who's angry, guess what they're doing? They're telling you that they have no sustenance to their argument, and they're telling you that their anger is their last leg that they're standing upon. Okay? So, when someone's angry around you, just be quiet, sit still, and the longer you're quiet, the longer you sit still, and the kinder you are, the more you maintain the upper hand in the scenario. I have never lost power and influence by being quiet, gentle, and meek. Never. But if I've ever been quick to answer, been quick to speak, I always lose power. I always lose influence in a situation. So people are short-sighted. I also think that roadblocks to people walking in wisdom is people tend to, I believe, we have this thing with us as individuals, is we tend to just be floating in the stream of our own passions, the spirit of this age. And let me just give you a little news flash. If you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to swim upstream. We have an entire spirit of this age. We have an entire society that's going down here. And if you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to swim upstream. So that's why as a pastor and a preacher, it's my job at times, and I love you, to annoy you in Jesus' name. Amen? I'm going to try to quote this right, but George Whitefield said, it's a poor sermon that neither makes its hearers, it's a poor sermon in which the hearers are not displeased with themselves nor the preacher. That's what George Whitefield said. So we quote George Whitefield all the time from the Great Awakening, but that's what he said. It's a poor sermon that neither makes its hearers displeased with themselves or the preacher. And my job as a pastor, a biblical pastor, is going to see the world, the institution of the church going that way, and the job of a biblical pastor is to say, we need to swim upstream. It's going to be difficult. You're going to go through consternation. It's going to take a denial of self. But to get where God is at, Jesus came, and for 3.5 years, He swam spiritually upstream from where the Pharisees were going, the Romans were going, the devil was going. And if you're going to walk with God, you have to be willing to swim upstream, especially even against the tide of where the institutionalized church is going. I say that in love. Let me say this. I think a lot of people, a lot of barriers to walking in wisdom is that I believe there's a number of people that they've accepted that what they live and what they believe is what they're always going to experience and what they're always going to know. What we've asked God to do as a body of believers is for God to blow our spiritual minds. Honestly. We maintain a very flexible position as a body of believers. We have a phase A, phase B, and phase C. And what is that? To know Christ and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge and to be strengthened with might in the inner man. That's it. We put the sole focus on when we come, are we growing in Christ? Are we closer to Christ than we were yesterday? That's our sole focus. And to do that, we've kept a body of believers the last 3 years without any strings attached to us. As a pastor, as an elder, I make a very meager salary. I want it that way because I have very few strings attached, and I have the total liberty to do exactly what God wants me to do. You say, well, the Bible says let the elders that rule be worthy of double honor. I believe that, but does that mean 80 G's a year plus benefits? Not always. But the point being is this, is that Deuteronomy says that a gift perverts judgment. And as a pastor, I want to be in a position where we have no strings attached. The only string is we want to glorify our Heavenly Father. This is my fifth pastorate. You say, that's a lot of pastorates. Remember, Jerry Vines, his first four pastorates, averaged 16 months. So I'm in okay company. But here's the point. When I heard that stat, I was like, yes, I'm okay. Okay. But the point is that we want a body of believers. There's no strings attached. I'm not up here preaching 10 weeks on stewardship because we have to pay for a mortgage. I have one focus. Do we love Jesus passionately? And are we swimming upstream to where God is at? That's it. Now, a couple things here. God says that He is exceeding abundantly able to do that which is above that which we could ever ask or think. In other words, if you look at Ephesians 3, it's talking about the realm of spiritual knowledge. And God wants to blow our spiritual minds according to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're asking God to do that for us as a body of believers. We are a totally uninhibited bride saying, if you want to take me to where Isaac's at, we're willing to go. Whatever the journey, whatever the plight, whatever the distance, whatever the challenge, if Isaac's there, we want to go. And that needs to be our focus and that needs to be our attitude. Let's understand that. I also think another roadblock, to be quite honest with you, is immorality. And we can say a lot of things today about wisdom, but immorality is a roadblock to wisdom. And we're in a day and age where we're giving an excuse for everything as to why people sin. And at the end of the day, one of the things you have to say is this: you know why people sin? Because they like it and they want to. And what's interesting, let's go if we can real quick to Proverbs 14. And notice here how God points out that immorality is against wisdom. Immorality is against wisdom. And let's just notice this here, if you will. And keep in mind, young people, you are in a great position. Many of you have great parents. We are not perfect parents. We wholeheartedly admit that. But many of you are in a great position with the teaching that you have to absolutely be exalted by God for His glory over the next few years. But let's understand that immorality will stop that flow from where you need to go quicker than anything. Righteousness exalts. Sin is a reproach unto any people. Proverbs 14, if you will. Look at Proverbs 14 and verse number 9. Look what the scripture says here. Proverbs 14 and 9. It says, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Then God says this in verse number 16. He says this: a wise man feareth, and notice what a wise man does. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil. But the fool rageth and is confident. Now, sometimes you can study the Bible, you can interpret the Bible by looking at the antithesis to what a verse says. Or look at what the opposite of it says. So when it says a fear departs from evil, you can also say that a fool goes right down into immorality. Immorality will keep you from walking in wisdom. And what you'll do is this in life, is if you start your trek down towards a path of immorality, you'll start justifying it in your mind. You'll start making excuses for it. You start thinking, well, it's not all that bad. Well, look, everyone else is doing it. And you'll start coming up with all these excuses in your mind. And we just really encourage you not to go that route, no doubt about that. But let's go, if we can, back to the book of Ruth. I want to bring out a few points here back to the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 2, let's go to Ruth chapter 2. What we saw last week in Ruth chapter 2 is we saw how the hand of providence was working with the personal responsibility that Ruth was taking. And in Ruth chapter 2, let's notice here, Ruth chapter 2, look in verse number 1, it says this: and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, It says, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Now, I asked the question last week. I said, I only know of two places in the Bible where the word chance or hap is mentioned. One of those is in Luke chapter 10, and one of those is right here. Now, I believe that the chance here, by the way, is actually from... I believe that the chance here is actually from man's perspective, because I don't believe it was chance. I believe it was the providence of God. And if you don't believe in God's sovereignty, if you don't believe that the Almighty God is working all things together for His good, listen, we are just little bits of matter floating around another little bit bigger of a bit of matter in this universe. And just thank God. Just thank God that if His eye is on the sparrow, I know that He's watching me. Thank God that if not a hair on our head goes without being a number, if not a bird of the air falls to the ground without God, thank God that we're not just people existing on this big mass of matter that's just spinning around and hopefully it stays there. Thank God that the Almighty God is holding us up. But I asked the question, I said, does anybody know any other place in the Bible where the word chance is actually mentioned? I know of two, Ruth 2:3. And also Luke chapter 10. And Robert Lonadier came to me afterwards and he said, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. We're not going to turn there, but you can look it up later on. But look here, look what it says here. It says, by hap, the scripture says in verse number 3, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And we said a number of things about this last week, but let me say something that's vitally important here. Here's what's amazing about this. What I love is, and I said this for the last couple of weeks as I read this, what I love about this passage is this, is as you read this, first of all, I know that the hand of God is in this, but also you see the character of Ruth, and when those two are working together, you know you have a winning combination. And my thought is, I know that she's going to make it out. But one of the things that we said last week is that flowers don't do anything, flowers don't exert as much as they are. What has a flower ever done to be beautiful? But just be beautiful. And what we said last week, actually I want to expand upon what I said last week, is that for many of us, they're performance driven. We're hard workers. The message for us isn't just to be diligent like Ruth is, but for some of us, we need to stop trying, and here's what I'm going to say that I didn't say last week. We need to stop trying to do our way out, and we need to be our way out. Understand that cream rises to the top. We don't need to do our way out. We don't have to perform our way out of a pit. We need to be our way out. Brother Mike said it well. I was talking with him on Wednesday night. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the whole focus is on the spiritual character of the pastor. Isn't that interesting? We have a number of you that went to Bible college. I went to Bible college. And the emphasis was not on 1 Timothy chapter 3. Every qualification that God gives His pastors, His leaders, His shepherds has to deal with godly character. Because God knows if they're godly and they're walking the Holy Spirit of God, they don't have to do their way out. They just have to be their way out, if you will. This has been in front of us all along. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. You be what God wants you to be. And then what? And He shall what? He shall direct thy paths. Have some of you swallowed that God is for you? As we said a few weeks ago, life has a way of beating us down, and life has a way of convincing your emotions that everything is against you. But the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? I remember we were part of a new church up in Johnstown, Pennsylvania a few years ago. I remember when it hit me that God wants to be glorified in our body more than I want Him to be glorified. Can I ask you a question? What did Joseph have to do to get out of the dungeon other than just be? What did he have to do? Now, once again, as we said last week, we need to combine this with the fact that you're going to find that Ruth is willing to work, is she not? God's welfare program in the Bible was work, was it not? And families taking care of the widows, and the church helping the widows and the orphans. But for the average person that can work, God's welfare program was work. So no doubt we need to be diligent, and no doubt we wait upon God by serving God. But what did Joseph do to get out of the dungeon? Other than be what God wants him to be. So my main message to some people is rather than to do more, you need to be more. Be exactly what God wants you to be. That means when you wake up in the morning, you say, God, you have made me the righteousness of Christ. God has made you to be just as righteous as He is, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. That being the case, He just wants us to walk in that righteousness. He wants our words to be motivated by that righteousness that He's made us. He wants our actions to be motivated by that. And for some of us, we need to settle down, relax, and be a flower. Flowers don't exert, flowers are. And understand that if you work long enough and wait long enough, and you, I'm going to use this grammar here, Andrew will correct me later. If you'll be long enough, God will raise you to be second in command, as Joseph did, to whatever He has you to be a command of. Let me say this, that as we look through this here in verse number 3, I want you to notice here that we're going to get into this segment of this passage here where there's going to be an established relationship between Boaz and Ruth. And the last thing I'm going to do is make a sappy love story out of this passage, by the way, because most of this didn't go down the way that we try to make it go down so that we can minister to Americans. Because let me just tell you, one of the focuses of our church is we're not trying to fit the Bible into our lives, we're trying to fit our lives into the Bible. Amen? I think that sounds like a good thing to do. And when I was a pastor and I was 28 up in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, I was 28 years of age, I sat down at my desk and I started thinking of all the things that I should do that God called me to do as a pastor. Then I started thinking about all the unbiblical expectations that were on me as a pastor. and automatically I was at conflict from day one. And I've spent 20 years, honestly, to learn what I've learned just to get to the point to make church unbelievably simple. Spent 20 years just to make it unbelievably simple. Getting rid of the golden ephods and just focusing on the spiritual growth of God's people. Now, if you say in our day and age, I'm a pastor, and someone says, oh, yeah, where do you pastor? I say, I pastor over there. And I say, but I have to work another job. Here's what they say. Oh, he doesn't really have what it takes to get that church big. And what they think is, oh, it's just a small church, you know, and he, you know, he's just... And that's the way we tend to think. Did you know that the father of our faith, the Apostle Paul, worked night and day making tents? Do you realize... Now, once again, I'm not against receiving something from the church. Thank God you give me something that justifies what I do, because I probably wouldn't be able to do it if I didn't get a little bit of something. But here's the point. If the father of our faith, the Apostle Paul, was making tents, do you realize what he was not doing all day long? He was probably not organizing senior trips. He probably left that up to the seniors of Corinth to organize that. He was not in charge of the social life of the children in the church. He realized that dads and moms could probably do that. And it's amazing how when we read the Bible, we try to fit the Bible into what we're doing. No, we're going to fit our lives and our church into what the Bible has to say for us. Amen? And by the way, let me just share something with you. Whatever you take away from a man, he'll let you take it away from him, and he'll sit back and watch you work. And this is one of the reasons why we want dads to be godly dads. I'm not going to step in and train your children for you. We'll assist, we'll help, we'll encourage, we'll be a mentor. But first and foremost, that's a dad's responsibility to train the children in the Word of God. I'm not going to take it from you. And I'm not going to pay someone 50 grand a year to be cooler than dad. Amen? Amen. Not going to do it. And the point being is this. And I'm not adamant against every other scenario like that. If other people do that, that's what they want to do. We are not judgmental. I'm just telling you, that's what we do. Amen? Because I have looked at this and looked at this and looked at this and looked at this and looked at this. I've been a youth pastor at 2 churches, and I realized that I could never do more than dad and mom could. And I realized that the focus, I had the wrong focus. The focus needed to be on the dads and the moms rather than me being cooler than dad. And for all of our children's ministries, how much further are our children in the Scriptures anyway in our day and age? It's unbelievable. But you know, we were talking yesterday, Larry and I, as we were canoeing and dodging dolphins and whatever we were doing out there. I don't believe that we have a rebellion problem in America amongst our young boys as much as we have a boredom problem. In the Bible, there's no such segment as teenager. You have little children, young men, and old aged men. And I believe with a lot of our young boys that are getting in trouble, it's because they're bored. It's because young men are made to fight battles. They're made to do things bigger than themselves. And that's why one of the best things we can do for our young men, honestly, is to ship them off to a foreign country and let them do something bigger than themselves. Honestly. You want to see spiritual growth? You want to see them have to have faith in the Lord? You get them doing something bigger than themselves, they're going to have faith in the Lord. I truly believe with a lot of our young men, they're not rebellious, they're absolutely bored, because we define a good boy today by him being non-boyish. He sits still, he's quiet, he doesn't fidget. I think boys ought to be a little rambunctious, amen? I'm not justifying it, I'm not condoning it, I think you need to listen to your mother. But let me say this, that we have formulated this entire group of kids in our lives that honestly, they don't have bigger battles to fight. And you know what they say about Marines? If Marines are about to go in the battle and the mission is postponed, you know what they say? They say they end up fighting with one another. I think we've got something to this. And I think that what we have deemed as normal is absolutely abnormal as to how boys and men tick in our society. Amen. Food for thought. You say it's different, swimming upstream. Because God has left me here to see a society going in that direction. We're going to say, nope, we're going over here. My goal is not just to get a church where they're all with me. My goal is to take them to where God's at. Amen? Now, that being the case here, you see here in Ruth chapter 2, I want you to notice something here that to me is really awesome here, because you're going to see here what was attractive for Boaz. And let's go to verse number 8 of Ruth chapter 2. The Bible says this here. It says this. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence." Actually, let's back up to verse number 4 for continuity. It says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, 'The Lord be with thee.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.' Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, 'Whose damsel is this?' And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, 'It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from this morning until now. And she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz," notice what it says there, "unto Ruth, 'Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn.'" Look at verse 10. "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?' And Boaz," the Bible says, "answered and said unto her, 'It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the day of since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore.'" Then look what Boaz says to Ruth. "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, 'Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto thine handmaidens.'" Now I want you to see this here. The Bible never talks about the outward beauty of Ruth. There's not one scripture that talks about this. But I want you to see what was the attractant for Boaz here. And I think this is very vital. And I'm skipping a number of things in in my notes here. I want to be conscious of time today. But notice what it says here in verse number 10. The Bible says she falls on her face and she says to Boaz, "Why have you taken special interest in me?" Look at the answer of Boaz here. He says this: "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the day of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore." I want you to see, what was the attractant for Boaz? God never talks about her physical looks. God talks about her virtue. And Boaz recognized her character, if you will. I want to say something that I believe is vitally important at this point. Being a person who does a lot of marriage and relationship coaching and counseling, I want you to catch this. Young people, listen to this. I've never in my history of dealing with couples, I've never had someone come to me and says, "We're having a bad marriage. How come?" "Well, my wife's a brunette and she's not a blonde. I just wish she was more blonde." Doesn't happen. I never had a wife come and say, "I just wish she was more of a hunk." Listen to this. It always gets back to, young people, listen up. It always gets back to this. It always gets back to a lack of character, obedience to the Bible, and walking in the Holy Spirit of God. All their complaints always get back to that. They're always underneath that category. That being the case, what are you using to attract a member of the opposite gender? Ruth, the attractant, was character. And it's character that's going to bring them through the first year, the second year, the 10th year. It's not the color of her hair. It's not her skin complexion. Listen, young people, you're following and believing a lie. The lie of your heart, the lie of our society. If you think that what makes a marriage works are good feelings, romance, and good looks, you're believing a lie. A lie. They help a little bit in the beginning, but listen, I ain't ever seen a couple come to me. Listen, you're dealing with someone. I do this every day of my life. I write about this every day. I've never had someone come and say, "Wow, I just wish they were a blonde. Boy, they you know what? There's nothing like that." It's always about a lack of character, a lack of walking in God. Remember, Hollywood has the most beautiful people in the world that can't stay attracted to each other because of a lack of character. We're believing a lie, an absolute lie. I understand that there's going to be a natural component to this. There's going to be physical attraction. Get that. That natural component is going to be there. So my goal is not for you to live as monks in a monastery and to be totally stoic going, "I believe this is a good person because I can quote 150 verses. This is not what we're talking about. But this is why we encourage our young people to stay away from getting physical before the wedding date, because the feelings of intoxication, they can overshadow the character issues that are there. And those feelings of intoxication will be a false glue that won't be there necessarily 3 months after you're married. But look at the attractant. It was virtue. You're going to see so many things in the book of Ruth here. You're going to see that she was willing to do things lawfully. According to Leviticus chapter 23, what does the Bible say? That they were to leave the corners of the fields ungleaned. And that was God's welfare system. For the people that could work, they went into the corners of the field, and that's how they got their food. And I want you to just catch something. Notice how, according to Levitical law, she's gonna submit herself to God's welfare system. And notice how Ruth is willing to walk lawfully, and her walking lawfully leads to her actually meeting Boaz, and Boaz thinks it's a good thing. Here's the point. One of the main mistakes I see that young girls make is they get calculating. When a young man pays attention to him, but they see character issues, they start to think to themselves, well, if I don't get this one, I'm never going to get a man. Well, if I don't overlook this, then, you know, nobody is perfect, you know. And they start getting calculating. They start making compromises in their minds. And a man that will allow you to make compromises and he's happy with that, you have to understand something. That's not a man that's going to be able to love you the way he needs to at a later time. And a man that will make compromises with you, let's understand, young ladies, and if all he's doing is using your body for his own benefit, and then 6 months or 6 years after marriage, you're going to be upset because he's using the money for his own benefit, he's using his time for his own benefit, he's using the house for his own benefit, and you're going to wonder why this man has changed. He hasn't changed a lick. He's the same selfish man you knew 6 months before marriage. Character. If a man can't hold a job, make a good living, if he doesn't have spiritual character, I don't want him around my daughters. Amen? Don't even try to fill out an application. Ain't going to work. But we see something else here too, and I want to end with this, and I want to encourage our ladies. I believe that we see the true definition of beauty in these passages. God says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And let's understand that those magazine women, ladies, can I tell you something? They have to take 1,000 shots with full makeup on, and then they have to digitize it just to make them look good. And so to look at that as your standard, I think it's a problem. We've also entered into a day and age where seductive has become the definition for pretty. I'm going to say it again. Because remember, as a society, our girls have went from dressing sophisticated to sloppy. You ever go out of Walmart and see the sloppiness? I'm like, really? Do you not have more respect for yourself and your fellow human being other than to wear PJs out and about? Are you serious? But how did we go from sophisticated to sloppy? We had a middle ground in America. It's called skimpy. Because once a woman dresses skimpily, she doesn't endear respect from her fellow man. And when she gets disrespected, then she doesn't care what she looks like, and then she dresses sloppily. Hello, that's where we've went in the last 100 years in America. We get that? That's exactly where we're at. And the point being is this, is that we have defined pretty as seductive now. And there's a good Facebook post about this. Why girls are posting these seductive looks as their profile page on Facebook. In other words, they post these looks. Honestly, I don't want to be too graphic. But the look that they have is the look that a woman would have just before she's being kissed. Why is that the case? Why are girls posting that, thinking that that is pretty? Because the world has, for many of our children, that is what has been defined as pretty through television, through magazines. Their perspective on life is the last 10 years. Ours is the last 43 years, the last 50 years, the last 60 years. Back when you could see that beauty was defined as a woman that commanded respect, a woman that covered herself up, a woman that wasn't given false advertisement, if you will. And the point being is this, is that young girls, let your minds be transformed. Seductive is not pretty. Seductive is something that takes place between a man and woman only in marriage. And that look, that facial expression is not to be there out in society. There's just no holds barred in our society. It's unbelievable. There's certain things when I do a marriage conference, I keep it G-rated. And I have people come up to me saying, well, other speakers talk about that. I said, there's their problem. I'm going to use old-fashioned principles. There's certain things that ought not be talked about in a public scenario. But let me say this. We need to define beauty, I believe. And let me ask you a question. Who told you that beauty was what you see on a magazine cover? Who told you that? When I read the book of Ruth, I know nothing of her looks. And you know what I see? Beauty. Beautiful person. God was first and foremost. Family was important. Magazine covers, they have to take the shots 1,000 times. Full makeup, done by a professional makeup artist. Then they digitize it, and we're trying to let everyone look like that? Maybe beauty is a woman reading her Bible. Maybe what real beauty is a woman that can make a pot of biscuits in one hand and carry a baby on the other. Maybe that's beauty. Maybe real beauty is a woman putting her family first. Maybe real beauty is a woman dressing modestly, and realizing that she is something that's kept for her husband. Maybe that's what real beauty is. And young women, I just want to encourage you, first of all, in what I've said, but also, I believe that in our church, I said all that to say this, that we have, and I'll speak primarily for my wife, I'll let you men give the amen, we have the most beautiful women that I know. Because beauty is not what I see when I go through Publix at the magazine rack. That's not beauty. Do you know what the biblical word for that is? Harlotry. That's the biblical word for that. But when I see women that respect their husbands, women that put their home first and foremost, they're willing to do whatever it takes, they're willing to fall in line with Proverbs 31, they're willing to consider a field and buy it, they're willing to speak kindly, they're willing to not let their candle go out by night, and they're up in the middle of the night with their children, and they sit back and worry and pray about their children and their family. That is beauty to me, and it has nothing to do with a glamour girl that they had to take 1,000 shots to make her look as pretty as she isn't. That's beauty to me. And so women, we got spiritual supermodels in our church. That's what we've got. Spiritual supermodels. Because the Bible talks about nothing about Ruth's looks. And I think that we ought to look the best we can out of respect for ourselves, respect for other people that we're around. Know why you're dressing the way you are. Dress for your family, not for other people. But the point being is that Ruth was beautiful because of her godly actions and her godly activity. And we as husbands, we have to realize our wives are getting this message contrary to that over and over and over again. And what do we say? Every woman deep down inside is asking her husband a question in the self-conscious every day. And that question is this: am I still beautiful enough today so that if you had it to do all over again, you would still marry me again? And with our words, we may give a positive, but with our actions, if we're given a negative to that, there's going to be negative repercussions because of that. Let's do this. Stand on our feet if we can. Steve, I don't know if you can get those flowers ready for those ladies that are 18 year old and up, and then if there's any left over, the younger ones can have them. But let's do this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer if we can. And the Bible says in Lamentations 2:14, "Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity in order to take to turn away thy captivity." So God said that the problem with the false prophets is the false prophets didn't deal with the sins of the people. If I ever preach and you don't go away going, "I didn't think about that. I don't feel like I've done my job." The Bible says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so today, maybe it's not a flowery message necessarily, but it's a message to make us think and go, where are we at? Are we swimming upstream? But I want you to know, I believe this is a bride that just wants to go to be where Isaac's at. And we've said all along, we just want to be an unhindered bride. Unhindered. Preaching, unhindered. I have no reason to hold back. We have no reason to curtail our obedience to God. God speak to us. And we just want to fall in love with the groom, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray if we can. Mothers, thank you for being great mothers. And I speak primarily for my wife. I'll let the men say amen for the other ladies. Most beautiful women I know. Just great mothers. Thank you so much for your work. And thank you so much for your beauty in the Lord. And we are just so thankful as men and as children. And thank you that we have a church full of Ruths. We do. And we are very thankful for that. And thank you for being a good example to my daughters. I have four girls. That they can, when they enter into marriage, they can think, how did this lady do it? How did that lady do it? How did they handle this situation? Thank you for being a godly example. True beauty. Thank you for that.